issues in the book of Acts, not attempting to parse every word, not attempting to teach verse by verse, but rather to look at the important issues. And as we come to the 8th chapter, just as we saw back in Acts chapter 3, Peter healed the lame man, and that miracle be a teaching miracle whereby Israel learned something. And just as Ananias and Sapphira are dead in Acts chapter 5, I was trying to find a nice way to say it, but there are the only two people I know of in the Bible who got slain in the Spirit. You hear people talking about being slain in the Spirit all the time. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira are definitely, absolutely, slain in the Spirit. And they wrap them up and take them home in a box. And just as that teaches something, and just as the sermon of Acts chapter 7 from Stephen teaches something, in Acts chapter 8, we learn a lot more about Israel's terrible condition. They're getting down to the end. They're to the stumbling and falling point that Romans chapter 11, verse 11 to 13 describes. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, Saul, there's Paul. But he's not Paul yet. He's not Paul until Acts 9, when he meets the Lord Jesus Christ and receives the revelation of the mystery. Now, Saul shows up, but he doesn't know anything about the revelation of the mystery in Acts chapter 8, and he's consenting unto Stephen's death. And at that time, there was great persecution against the church, which was Jerusalem. Do you remember? About 2 months ago, we studied these three churches in the Bible, and we saw that there was a church baptized unto Moses in the wilderness, and that church back there was under the law and under Moses. And then there is also the church which is at Jerusalem, and that is the church that is involved here in Acts chapter 8. Subsequent to those two, and separate and different from those two, is your church, the church, the body of Christ, and we saw that Christ is the head of that church, and that you and I are made members of that church, not by joining any man-made institution, not by joining with a denomination, but rather the Holy Spirit placing you into the church, the body of Christ. We looked at those three churches, and the church that is according to the revelation of the mystery has yet to be revealed in Acts chapter 8. So the church that is being persecuted here by Saul and others is the Matthew chapter 16 church that ends up in Acts chapter 2, Peter's church at Jerusalem. Now, as you read the verse in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, the last half of the verse, and they, the church people of Acts chapter 8, which are the Acts chapter 2 people that came out of Matthew chapter 16, they are all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. We looked at this a little bit last week, and we saw that Acts chapter 8, verse 1, reciprocates Acts chapter 1, verse 8. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, they were to receive power from the Holy Ghost and go and be witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. That's Acts chapter 1, verse 8. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, just reversing the numbers, having a little Bible verse dyslexia here, just reversing those numbers in Acts chapter 8 verse 1, you see, they're not going out in power of the Holy Ghost. They're scattered, they're running for their lives. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, they're scattered abroad. I'd like you to underline in your thinking in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, those words scattered abroad, because this is where James goes. This is where the James writes in James chapter 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are, James 1, 1, scattered abroad. Well, I found them. James is writing to these people in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. He's writing to the 12 tribes because that's all there is before Acts chapter 9. There is no new creature, no new body of Christ. And James is writing to those people. Isn't that helpful? because that helps us understand a lot of the content of the book of James. Meanwhile, who we've got here in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, is Saul, S-A-U-L, not Paul. And you remember that Saul said in Acts chapter 26, in verse 11, that Saul punished this Jewish Jerusalem church off in every synagogue. Acts chapter 26, verse 11. And it's instructive. In Acts chapter 26, verse 11, Paul says, he, Saul, compelled them to blaspheme. Now, what happens when Saul is involved in the stoning of Stephen, what Saul is involved in when he persecutes the church, is this business of compelling Israel, the remnant church of the little flock, to blaspheme. That's what they do in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Now, Saul talks about it in Acts chapter 26, about what he was doing before he met the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 9, and he compelled them to blaspheme. Well, look what Stephen gives us testimony in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Now, the blaspheming taking place here is a part of this business of the shutting down of Israel. And as Israel gets shut down, and we studied the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit last week, and we spent about 20 minutes on it. As that happens, you see that Paul realizes in Acts chapter 26, verse 11, that in his previous existence as Saul, that Paul was complicit as Saul in compelling Israel to blaspheme. In Acts chapter 8, we continue to see the activities where Stephen in verse 2 is buried. And in verse 3, Saul made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women and committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were, verse 4, scattered abroad. Now, it is so needful and so helpful to notice that we've seen the Jerusalem church, the little flock church, the water-baptized, tongue-talking, apostolic, Jewish church of the little flock under Peter's tutelage. We've seen them now twice, not operating with power, but rather Acts 8:1 being scattered abroad, Acts 8:4 being scattered abroad. Cross-reference that in your thinking and write it in the margin of your Bible, that those verses, Acts 8:1, Acts 8:4, serve as sound cross-references to James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Why is that helpful? It is helpful when you notice that the audience for the book of James, number one, is not the church, the body of Christ, because there are no 12 tribes in the body of Christ. Number two, James is writing before Paul is even saved. He's writing to the people who aren't operating under the power of the Holy Ghost, but rather who are running for their very lives. And that is so important, to know who is talking to whom, and whether or not we fit in the audience. Because when you come to the book of James, people have a tendency to break their neck in the Hebrew epistles. For example, in James chapter 2, in verse 24, you see that how by works a man is justified and not by faith only. James 2:24. Now, you've run into Christian brothers and sisters who, troubled by that verse, will tell you it doesn't mean what it says. And what they attempt to do is make James 2:24 consistent with Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. James 2:24 does not have to match Romans chapter 5, verse 1, because they are intended for different audiences. Romans 5:1. Paul is writing to the church, the body of Christ, about our situation. James 2:24, James, a Hebrew apostle, is writing to the 12 tribes scattered. They don't have to say the same thing. And I hear evangelical Christian after one after another say, well, what that really means is, first you get saved and then you have good works. But it's interesting, the God of the universe didn't put that in his Bible. The verse actually says, you see then how that by works a man is justified, which, of course, causes a lot of folks to actually blow out their scriptural transmissions, and there are parts all over the road as the car just wanders off aimlessly, because when James 2:24 and Romans 5:1 are allowed to say exactly what they say, different things to different people in different situations, most of Christianity has a hairy fit, not being willing to recognize that in time past, there was a performance requirement associated with the believer's faith. Now let me give you a verse. In Deuteronomy 6, in verse 25, here Israel under the law says, it shall be our righteousness if, there's no ifs in grace, if we observe to do all these things, all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. That's Deuteronomy 6:25. Paul refers to Moses' program in Romans 10:5. Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Romans 10:5, then, Paul says, hey, Moses had this program. And Moses' program involved righteousness, which is of the law, that the man which doeth. Doeth is a performance word. Doeth means do something. And so, you see the dichotomy, you see the difference. Now, I taught one of the very first lessons I ever taught here on Pal Squawk, on McMondays. I don't even know if McMondays had a name yet when I taught this, that the Bible, my King James Authorized Bible, does not have even one mistake in it, not one. All the way in the back where it says genuine cowhide leather, that's not a mistake either. I even believe that. The Bible doesn't have mistakes in it, but it has gobzinkles of contradictions. Contradictions are not mistakes, they're just different. Different information intended for different audiences. The red light at the intersection is not a mistake because it contradicts the green light that points at the other road. They're contradictory information, but they're both right for the people that they shine upon. Now, the Word of God shines upon you from Paul's writings and in Paul's writings alone. The light for Israel is time past, ages to come, to the left of Paul, to the right of Paul. There isn't, for you, doctrinal information about your salvation and your deportment in time past or in ages to come. If something in time past or ages to come happens to be consistent with Paul, then you're okay. But apart from that, be careful. Notice again the dichotomy. In Romans 6:25, righteousness as a product of law-keeping. Paul refers to it in Romans 10:5. Romans 10:4, Paul says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Isn't that good news? Romans 10:4, alluding to the salvation by grace through faith, that is the Pauline message to the dispensation of the grace of God. You can't mix faith and works, according to Romans 11:6. How about that? Now, James 2:24 means what it says. And Romans 5:1 means what it says. We don't need Bible expositors who don't understand right division to try to rewrite the verses and make them say the same thing. There's no need for that at all. What's needful is to believe them as they stand, to whom they are directed. And not every verse is directed at you or at me. Back to the text then. In Acts chapter 8, we come to verses 5 and 6. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, he preached Christ. Now the preaching of Christ in Acts chapter 8, verse 5, could not be according to the revelation of the mystery, because the revelation of the mystery was not given until Acts 9 and after. That is why we call ourselves mid-Acts dispensationalists. That is why we call ourselves mid-Acts right dividers. We find our doctrine begins with the Apostle Paul. So in Acts chapter 8, verse 5, as Philip preaches Christ, it's going to be according to prophecy. It's going to be Christ as the Messiah, and not according to the revelation of the mystery. Verse 6, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake. Why do you suppose they did that? The reason is right there in the verse. They gave heed because they heard and saw miracles that he did. Once again, let me try to take the fact and put it right in front of us that the function of miracles wasn't simply the healing. And if you were the recipient of the healing or whatever, you'd be grateful. But the function of miracles is always to validate the man, the ministry, the message. It's really not so much about the recipient. You have to know that, particularly in today's day and time, when folks on TV will promise you anything. I heard one fellow tell his audience to put their hand on a piece of paper and then to take a ballpoint pen and make an outline of their hand on the piece of paper and then take that outline of their hand on that piece of paper and fold it around their check and send the hand imprint and the check to this fellow in New York City. Now, when you get ready to send the hand to this ministry in New York, ministry, more like Money Tree, you write on the hand that you drew the outline what it is that you want from God. You want healing? You want curly hair? You want a new Buick? You write that on your hand. And then you enclose your offering, and you mail it to this guy in New York, and what he's going to do is open your letter and lay his hand on top of your hand imprint there. And together you will agree, and your new Buick will be in the driveway before nightfall. It's important today to be able to discern what's going on around you. And it is important to rightly divide the word of truth, or you go to church and you'll look like a chicken that got plucked. You need to be able to understand what's going on so they don't pluck you like a chicken, my friend. In Acts chapter 8 verse 6, the reason they believed and heard and gave heed to Philip was because of the miracles. It validated his message. Notice the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 19. John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus. So John's locked up, and he sends two guys to Jesus. And he sends the guys to ask, art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another? John was rather expecting his kingdom, thank you very much. He's locked up. He's about to lose his head over it. Kind of like an old-time Ted Williams kind of a deal. And he says, art thou that should come, or do we look for another? Well, the two disciples, when the men were come unto him, the two disciples, John's locked up, the two disciples come to Christ and ask him, art thou he that should come? Or look we for another? Jesus in verse 21 does not say, yeah, I'm the guy. Here's my driver's license. Check it out. Jesus in verse 21, in that same hour, he cured many. He didn't even talk to these guys. He didn't say a word to them. In the same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits. And unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way and tell John what things ye have seen see, Israel requires a sign. That's Colossians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. I'm sorry. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you see that Israel, Jews require a sign. Why, there's been sign given to Israel all the way back, starting in Exodus chapter 4. Here you see the Lord Jesus Christ himself validating his own ministry and message by signs and miracles, healings, and all of that. Now, I don't mean to be unfeeling, and I don't mean to be crass, but if you require a miracle to believe that God loves you, I sincerely and respectfully request that you rethink your opinion of the cross. If you require a sign or a miracle or a healing or some sort of a physical blessing to know that God loves you, I would remind you of Calvary's cross and how he died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. I would remind you of that exhibition of God's love for you. And I would measure my relationship with God by the cross and not by the circumstances. Lots of people take in the grace information, but when they get to this point, they hit a stump. When they get to this point, it's time to bail out of the grace room. Well, the fact is, God manifest in the flesh was made to be sin for us. And as he did that, you see the manifestation of his love for you on Calvary's cross. Don't be looking for it any other place. You're going to be at some time or another disappointed when you trust circumstances rather than the finished work of a risen Savior. I say that advisedly. If you disagree with it, at least store it somewhere in your noodle. It may come back to remind you of his love for you as exhibited by the cross when whatever it is that you name and claim doesn't come to pass. That day will come. You're going to die of something. The funeral I went to last Friday was by a pastor who has a denomination. He's part of that. They believe in all of the gifts being in effect and that you can heal this one and heal that one and raise that other one from the dead. It's interesting. No attempt was made to raise the lady from the dead at the funeral. And it's interesting that they had anointed her, laid hands on her, and bound it and claimed it, and she died. It's going to happen to all of us. The death rate is still 100%. Israel requires a sign. Back in Exodus chapter 4 is the first illness in the Bible where God puts leprosy on somebody as a sign. And then God takes the leprosy away from Moses as a sign. And in Exodus chapter 4, in verses 8 and 9, Jehovah God says to his man Moses, "It shall come to pass that if they will not believe thee," you see, the issue is the man, his message, and his ministry. "If they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign." What is the function of the sign? What is the function of the removal of leprosy in Exodus chapter 4? It is the validation of the man, the ministry, and the message. So as we look at these issues in Acts, it is instructive to see right where we are in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, that the function of Philip doing miracles was that people would heed him so that he could preach Christ, not according to the revelation of the mystery, but according to the prophetic program to Israel, who requires a sign. You see, it all fits. There's no loose ends. It's exactly as it ought to be. And that's exactly what happens. There isn't doctrine for you or for me in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. We don't go there to find the norm or the pattern for the church, the body of Christ. We'll not learn what's going on with us until our apostle gets saved, he receives the revelation of the mystery, And then we learn how to preach Christ, not as Philip did according to prophecy, not as Philip did to Israel. We learn how to preach Christ, Romans 16:25, according to the revelation of the mystery. Now, moving on in the book of Acts, we come to a fascinating story that raises a couple of new issues as we come to Simon the sorcerer. Now, Simon is a fellow, as you read him and read about him, you'll see some things about this guy that what he does will qualify you to be a deacon a lot of places. In Acts chapter 8, verse 13, Simon believed, he's baptized, and he continues. Now, again, a lot of places that'll make you a deacon. In Acts chapter 8, verse 13. But Simon has no part in what's going on. You know that from Acts chapter 8, verse 21. He's got a wrong heart. So the problem here that's interesting with Simon, because there are folks who say, well, you got to believe, you got to be baptized, you got to endure to the end, you got to continue. And if that's the plan of salvation for the dispensation of the grace of God, it didn't even work for this guy. It didn't even work for this guy. And see, there's something missing even for the little flock here. Meanwhile, if you took Acts chapter 8, verse 13, and said, well, what do you think about this? Oh, that guy got saved. No, he didn't. Now, the message of water baptism is so prevalent today that folks have the idea that if you get water baptized, that saves your soul, proves you're saved, makes you part of the body of Christ. I would suggest that some enterprising hymnal publishing company recognize all of the baptismal regenerate teaching that is out there and come out with a hymnal. It ought to be blue, I suppose, watercolored, and come out with a hymnal that changes the hymns so that they reflect the teachings of baptismal regeneration. How about, we've heard the joyful sound, baptism saves, baptism saves. How about, there's power, power, power in the tub. How about, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the water in the baptistry. How about the old Wesley hymn, and can it be that I should gain an interest in my church's tank? Well, it seems that since there's so much niche marketing, demographic marketing going on, there ought to be a blue hymnal out there. It ought to be the color of pretty blue water and have all of these rewritten hymns so that at least folks will be real clear with about what they're saying, what they believe. Salvation is not found in a tub. Salvation is found in a man. God manifest in the flesh, him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's fascinating. People will say, yes, I believe Christ died for my sins, but, is their next word, but you have to get baptized. Well, if you're trusting anything other than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're trusting anything other than his finished work paying for your soul's salvation, if you're trusting anything other than the gospel of the grace of God, I would like to ask you to do a favor for me. Those items which you are trusting, in addition to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, write those items down on a 3x5 card. Because when you've done that, you have punched your own ticket for hell and identified why you're going. You see, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient. Romans 3:25, he was set forth to be a propitiation for our sins through faith in his blood. It's not by Titus 3:5 works of righteousness which we have done. So if you hear, well, yeah, Christ died for my sins, I believe that, but, well, write down your buts. Write down, but I think you got to be baptized, but I think you got to go to church, but I think you got to tithe, but I think you got to live it. Make your list. And then identify that list. Put a heading across the top. Reasons that I'm going to go to hell instead of heaven. And you will have identified those items. Better still, let those items go and trust the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for your sins. After all, there's nothing worth going to hell for. And for most Americans, they've heard about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For most Americans, they don't have to learn something new. They have to let go of something old. They have to let go of Matthew 24:13, enduring to the end. That's time past. They have to let go of Acts 2:38, water baptism. That's time past. Most people don't have to be convinced that Christ died for the sins. Most people do have to be convinced that that was all sufficient, nothing more required. Well, let's get to Simon. Simon the sorcerer. There was in Acts chapter 8, verse 9, a certain man named Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and he bewitched people, the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Acts chapter 8, verse 9, this guy, Simon, he fit right in to TV Christianity, wouldn't he? He's some great one. Oh, let's give him a hand. Yay! And all the people, yay! He gives himself. He's a big deal. He's a big, big, important fella. And he wears his $1,000 suits. And you remember the old song, Would Jesus Wear a Rolex? Well, this guy would. And he's out there, and he's using sorcery and bewitching the people. Now, I'd like you to underline in your thinking just for a second the word bewitching. When you're bewitched, you've been satanically influenced. When you're bewitched, you are confused. When you're bewitched, bothered and beguiled and bewildered and all of that, when you are bewitched, somebody's put a spell on you and your brain isn't functioning. The word bewitched is an awfully good word, don't you think? Now, the New American Standard says astonished. That don't get it done. The New English Bible says carried away. That doesn't get it done. The NIV says amazed. That doesn't get it done. Many other, and the more liberal translations say fascinated. That doesn't get it done. These people are bewitched. Bewitched them. He's got them just fooled. Now, In the next verse, verse 10, they gave him heed. They paid attention to him. Why did they pay attention to him? Well, he's doing signs and wonders too. And Israel requires signs, and this guy's doing phony ones. This guy's using sorcery, and he's bewitching people. So notice now, just as Philip got an audience because of legitimate miracles, here's a guy getting an audience because of illegitimate miracles. Now, that's a concept somebody needs to think about when they watch what's going on the boob tube these days. Because there's a lot of illegitimacy out there. There's a lot of wrong things being taught. Back to Acts chapter 8, verse 11. To him they had regard because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. Now, again, in Acts chapter 8, verse 11, no new translation says bewitched. I know, picky, picky, picky. I know, it don't matter. Okay, I guess it doesn't. It does to me. These people are bewitched. You know, if you take the word bewitched out of there, you lose quite a few cross-references. You lose what's really going on. And these people are bewitched. Verse 12, and when they believe Philip preaching these things, not only did the crowd believe Philip, Simon himself, verse 13, believed. And Simon got baptized. He continued with Philip. And here you've got, in Simon the sorcerer, a believer who got baptized and continued. What's the problem? The problem is, Simon has a wicked heart. He believes what's going on. He saw it. He hangs in there with Philip because he knows Philip's got the real deal. He got water baptized. He did all of those things. You read it in Acts chapter 8, verse 13. It's a heart problem. Verse 14, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, They sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. And yet they hadn't received the Holy Ghost except in baptism in Jesus' name. Verse 16 says, verse 17, then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that, that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was going, Simon, the sorcerer, water baptized, continuing, Simon, illegitimate, Simon wants to buy that power, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Peter rebukes him, verse 20 says, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast not part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Now that's the key in Acts chapter 8, verse 21, why Simon could be water baptized, why Simon could continue, why Simon could be a believer and still be undone and lost. It was a wrong heart. You see, even in time past, where works were a part of the program, and we saw that earlier, the works were based on faith, not based on Simon's agenda. Faith, in time past, didn't stand alone. It had an exhibition of performance. We saw that earlier in Deuteronomy 6:25 and Romans chapter 10, verse 5. Simon, he wants to perform, but it's out of a wrong heart. It's not out of the right faith. So Peter preaches to him in verse 22 and tells him to repent of his wickedness. Simon doesn't repent of his wickedness. Simon stays in his gall of bitterness. And Simon, with no evidence of a change of mind, and we've studied before that that is what repent means. Simon, with no evidence of a change of mind, says to Peter, pray ye to the Lord for me. See, Simon's illegitimate. He repented, he got baptized, he continued. He's a believer, but he's illegitimate. And so Simon, in verse 24, says, pray for me. Isn't that fascinating? Do you ever have people ask you to pray for them? I wonder sometimes what they mean by that. Sometimes what people mean when they say, pray for me, is they know they're in a bad spiritual condition and that their prayers aren't going to get through. Isn't that interesting? Some claim, Matthew chapter 18, verse 19, again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything, you ever have anybody say to you, agree with me in prayer? That if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they ask, it shall be done for them. Oh, let's agree in prayer. Well, interesting. You are the temple of God's Holy Spirit. You are at peace with God and complete in Christ. It's great when you have brothers and sisters who love you and pray along with you. But the fact of the matter is, I'm not in any covenant position of authority to pray for you. I'm tall, but I'm no closer to God than you are. I study my Bible, but I have no special leverage with God. Oh, yes, I'm happy to pray and remember you, and glad when you pray and remember me. But it's not as if by getting the numbers up, we guarantee a response. It's not as if by holding hands, we obligate God according to Matthew chapter 18, verse 19. We absolutely don't. Why, the people of Matthew chapter 18, verse 19 are the same people who have the performance program under the law, and they're still Israel. Simon here in Acts chapter 8, he repents, he's baptized, he's a believer, he continues. His heart is desperately wrong. In the spirit of Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, desperately wicked, Simon's in a gall of bitterness. And so Peter says, you have no part with us. This is an interesting section, an interesting story. Because in this section, you see, Here's a guy who does everything that the baptismal regenerates require. And it doesn't take. It doesn't work. Simon had a wrong heart. Verse 13 is helpful, because you see what he did. And verse 20 and 21 is helpful, because you see that it's not simply a formula. There are denominations telling you that Acts 2:38 is the formula. You do that and bingo. Well, not so with Simon. Now, in Acts chapter 8, in verse 25, picking up the narrative, they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel. That's going to be the gospel of the kingdom. In many, many villages of the Samaritans, it can't be the gospel of the grace of God they're preaching, because the gospel of the grace of God hasn't showed up yet. Now, it is important to know that there's more than one gospel in the Bible. Someone just put on the screen that heresy bells are going off. Well, this ought to make them clang like a cowbell, because there's more than one gospel in the Bible, and hardly anybody believes that. No denomination that I know of respects the fact that there is the gospel of the kingdom, and that that is separate from the gospel of the grace of God. I'm not aware of one denomination on planet Earth that teaches that. Meanwhile, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writes, "Howbeit for this cause I," that's Paul, "obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Who's our pattern? It's time to take off your "what would Jesus do" bracelet and see that your pattern is Paul. See that the gospel of the grace of God and the revelation of the mystery was given, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, to the Apostle Paul. Notice that in Romans chapter 16, verse 25, that Paul tells us and he constrains us to preach Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Something kept secret since the world began, the revelation of the mystery, is not the same as something that everybody knew since the world began. Peter says in Acts chapter 3, verse 21, that what he is preaching, everybody knew since the world began. Paul says what he is preaching, nobody knew since the world began. They're different. Allow them to be different. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verses 7 and 8, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8, one more set of indicators that Paul has new information. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, in a passage in your Bible that no doubt is very familiar, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God." May I say to you, most people haven't. That's why we're engaged in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, to make all men see it. "If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word," how that by revelation, not by checking with Peter, I'm in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, "how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words," verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs into the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel," that the gospel of the grace of God. Whereof Paul says in verse 10, "I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power." The Lord Jesus Christ delegates to the Apostle Paul the revelation of the mystery and the information about the dispensation of the grace of God, just as certainly as Jehovah God delegated the law program to Moses, Jesus Christ delegates the information about the dispensation of the grace of God to our Apostle Paul, who we've already identified in 1 Timothy 1:16 as being our pattern. Boy, you tell somebody Paul's our pattern, and they have a canary, which is okay, because I like canaries. But they have a canary, and it upsets them because they want to go by the red letters. You can't even get through Matthew 5 going by the red letters. You can't, I guarantee you, go through Matthew 6 going by the red letters. The red letters start there in the early part of the book of Matthew. And you start reading those red letters. And as you listen to the Lord Jesus Christ preach the Sermon on the Mount, I'll promise you, your church does not have an eye-plucking service. Your church does not have a hand-lopping-off service. Your church does not have a lop-off-the-leg service. I promise you that. You're not going by the red letters. You might say you are, but you're not. If you went by your contract at work the way you go by the red letters, you'd have been fired a long time ago. Now, Paul, in Colossians chapter 1, in verses 25 and 26, says, I, that's Paul, am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you. Those one-syllable words are so important. To me, for you. To Paul, for us. That's what's going on. He's made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Paul is the due time testifier. Paul is the pattern. Oh my, I know folks have trouble with that. It's just a Bible truth, and we're stuck with it. That's how it is. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm glad about it. Paul says not to be ashamed of his gospel, nor of Paul. You have to choose not to, because there's a lot of opposition to right division. You have to make some choices, and I would encourage you to do that, to see Paul as your pattern, to see Romans to Philemon as the information in your Bible that is hands-on doctrine for you. Now somebody says, well, you just chop up your Bible and you throw away everything to the left of Paul, everything to the right of Paul. I respectfully beg your pardon. You will find among dispensational believers better understanding among them about the Old Testament and about ages to come than you'll find most anywhere. We don't chop up our Bibles, but we do respect that person and his writings that the Lord Jesus Christ said to respect. And Paul says, as he speaks, he's speaking the very commandments of the living God. So we just take it as Bible. It's a shame that there's such a thing as a red letter Bible, making some words more important in people's minds than other words. It's all the Word of God, people. And your plan of salvation is not found in the red letters. You can search Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you will never find the gospel of the grace of God in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You may try to cram it into some verses where it doesn't exist, but it's not there. Romans to Philemon contained the information for the church, the body of Christ. They tell you how to get saved, which, by the way, if you don't know how to be saved, how to be a new creature in Christ, how to live forever in heavenly places, it's not a tricky thing. Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. You believe that he paid for your sins. The appropriate response to what he did for you is, thank you. God saves you by his grace, recognizing your faith and counting that for righteousness. When you trust the finished work of a risen Savior, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is imputed to your account. The sins of your life imputed to his activity on Calvary's cross. The deal is done. God reconciled the world to himself at Calvary's cross. That is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. And that took place, folks, nearly 2,000 years ago. All that's needful is your faith in the finished work of the risen Savior. Well, pressing on. We got Philip now. And Philip in Acts chapter 8, we're down to verse 26. has the angel of the Lord speak unto Philip? That would get your attention. A lot of people seeing angels today. And when I ask for a description, what did you see exactly? They tell me about this blonde-haired, flowing-haired, glowing personage with stork wings, big white wings. When they describe that, I know instantly they've seen something evil and haven't seen an angel. Most every picture that you've ever seen drawn of an angel is actually a picture of evil from Zechariah chapter 5, verses 10 to 15. Every angel in your Bible is a man. Every angel in your Bible is wingless, unless he's eating chicken. Then he might have a wing. Now, this angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose, and he went. And behold, I'm in now Acts chapter 8, verse 27, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch. I have to pause here for a second, because I really get weary in Acts chapter 8, verse 27, of people saying, well, we've got an Ethiopian guy here. That's a black guy. How do you know that? And what brand of racist teachings are we going to swerve into from here? When you ascribe to the Ethiopian that he has to be a certain color, where did you get that? Did you get that from the same guy that told you that the mark of Cain was black skin? Because, you see, that's not in the Bible either. But where'd you get this stuff? I don't mean you specifically, unless the shoe fits. But where does this come from? You see, not only is the color of the Ethiopian not given, I have to ask, why would it matter? Why would it be in your mind, in your commentaries, in your sermons? Why would it matter? As a matter of fact, you don't know who he was. As a matter of fact, you don't know what color he was. If you own the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, you can read in it that this fellow, this eunuch, was a Jewish guy. You'll read that on pages 1032 and 1033. And what the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says, the eunuch, who may have been the treasurer for the very queen, Candace, who's in the passage, was probably not but a Jew who had his place. Now, I'm getting into something here that is a flint and sparky kind of an issue. But I've heard more than I care to tell you about of racist thinking over the tops of pulpits. I've heard grace teachers teach racial prophecy, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's bunk. I've heard people say, well, he's a black guy. Black people, they only want to study in black churches, so send him over there. How's a white guy know that? I've heard a lot of goofy things. And the goofiness denies who we are in grace. You know, when Paul talks about race, he says, run it. And to come to a word in your Bible and assume that somebody is a this or a that is really headed down a road you don't want to go down. Or at least I'm not going to go down it with you. In the body of Christ, what have you got? You got a new creature. Who's the head? The Lord Jesus Christ. The real issue today is, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Now, here you've got this Ethiopian. And in verse 28, he was reading from Isaiah the prophet. The fact that he's reading from Isaiah the prophet tells you he's not reading Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Then Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip, I'm in Acts chapter 8, verse 31, that he should come and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation?" What he's reading comes right out of Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. In Isaiah 53, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so that he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Do you hear anything about the resurrection there? Do you hear anything about substitutionary atonement there? Do you hear anything about a propitiatory sacrifice there? This is the Messiah according to prophecy. This is not a Savior according to the revelation of the mystery. So what is being preached here to the Ethiopian is not, as Dr. Ruckman says it is, the first person in your Bible saved the way you are saved, but rather one of the last that you see added to the little flock. Now, wow, have we identified a point of contention here? There is nothing in this passage, in Acts chapter 8, or its source quotation of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, that tells you that 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." There is nothing in Acts chapter 8 and the salient passages, or in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 and 8, that tells you about the death, burial, and resurrection being the propitiatory Romans 3:25 sacrifice without works, Titus 3:5. What's going on here is the preaching of Christ according to the prophetic program. Now, it's interesting. I have Dr. Peter Sturgis Ruckman's commentary on the book of Acts. And on page 287, Dr. Ruckman says, and I quote him, "The first man saved exactly as any man is saved after Acts 15:11 was this Negro. But you don't know that. You don't know what color he was. And he wasn't saved by the gospel of the grace of God." So wrong teachings out there. And we might as well recognize it for what it is. The eunuch in Acts chapter 8, verse 34, answered Philip and said, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh Isaiah?" Philip is interested in who is this, not what he did. He's interested in the person of the Messiah, not the result of the death, burial, and resurrection. Whom does Isaiah speak? Of himself or else some other man? Verse 34. Verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and began with the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Philip wants to baptize this guy. This guy wants to be baptized. It's going to be water baptism. There are 12 different baptisms in your Bible. The water one is always time past. The present one is always the Holy Spirit baptizing you into the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5 identifies one baptism, but you can find 12 in the Bible. The one baptism that is operative today is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, the Holy Ghost baptizing you into the body of Christ. The one taking place here in Acts chapter 8, verse 36, is water. Water is one of the 12 baptisms. Of the 12 baptisms, 5 of them involve water, 7 of them don't. 12 baptisms. Most of the church, the body of Christ, only believes there's one kind of baptism, and they make it water, and then they argue over how you do it. Well, let's put a new argument on the table. There's 12 baptisms on the Bible, and the one that we're involved in, you don't do. The Holy Ghost does. And that is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, which Desert Mirage already has on the screen for you. Now, in verse 37, Acts chapter 8, verse 37, Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart," Acts 8, 37. Remember, you're in Acts 8. And earlier on, you just had Simon the sorcerer. Simon the sorcerer, he repented. He got baptized. He believed, but he didn't believe with all his heart. He believed for the sake of getting a new business going. He believed for the sake of making some money. He asked, "Pray for me," because he knew he wasn't right, and he was in a gall of bitterness. Well, here's a guy that does believe with all his heart. And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now look at the verse, people. Acts chapter 8, verse 37. Look at the verse. That better not be the length and breadth of your testimony. You believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You believe Jesus Christ is God the Son. You believe that He took Calvary's cross. You believe He was made sin for you. You believe He died paying the wages of sin, which is death. He took your death. He was buried. He was risen again. Acts chapter 8, verse 37 doesn't include any of that information. It doesn't include the information about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All this guy does is believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That's the issue of the Son of God. Why, there are cult members all over America who believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They don't believe He's God the Son. And they have a works program for salvation. Acts 8:37 is not your testimony. It's somebody else's testimony. Leave it in the mouth of the man who says it. Leave it in Philip's mouth. He, the later member, one of the last ones to get into the little flock. By the way, if some of you are following along in your Bibles, you don't have Acts 8:37. Acts chapter 8, verse 37 isn't in the NIV. In the New American Standard, it's in brackets, and they give you a note that says it's not in the best manuscripts. By best manuscripts, they mean the Vaticanus. Now think with me. Your new translations leave out Acts chapter 8, verse 37, because it is not in the Vaticanus. The Vaticanus is their final authority, a manuscript named after the Vatican. Now hang with me on this. It is quoted, this verse is quoted by Irenaeus in the year 190, which is 2.5 centuries before Vaticanus. This verse is quoted in the year 255 A.D. by Cyprian. That's 1.5 centuries before Vaticanus. This verse is quoted by Pacian in the year 370, which is also just slightly before Vaticanus. The fact that it is not in Vaticanus, how impressed should you be? It is quoted by Cyprian in 255 A.D. It is quoted by Irenaeus in 190 A.D. It is quoted by Pacian in 370 A.D. When you come to Vaticanus and the verse isn't there, the problem's Vaticanus. All the new translations question this verse because all the new translations give credibility to the Vatican manuscript. That is demonstrably wrong to leave out the verse. The verse is there 150, 250, or 50 years before Vaticanus. That's interesting. Folks say, well, it don't matter. To you it doesn't. To me it does. It's a free country. People say, well, you're trying to push that King James only position down my throat. Well, say ah, and let me get a tongue depressor and see if I can. You know, I can't do it, can I? You're going to have to study to show yourself approved unto God and make your own decision. Now, the Vaticanus leaves out the verse. So does your NIV. Are we learning anything? The Living leaves it out. Are we learning anything? The New American Standard puts brackets around it, the note at the bottom, best manuscripts don't have it. By best, they mean Vatican. Are we learning anything? I hope we are. I can't force my opinion on you, and as a matter of fact, I'd rather not. And if you come away from Pal Talk and you say, well, I believe this because Brother McLean said so, I'm going to pretend like I don't know you. Thank you. I'm going to pretend like I don't know you. Because our job is to learn it, and Romans 14:5 becomes fully persuaded in our own mind. Well, I couldn't resist telling you about Acts chapter 8, verse 37. Let's get back to what it says and not the textual information. What it says is that I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe more than that. I believe that Jesus Christ, yes, the Son of God, God the Son, came to the Apostle Paul and gave to the Apostle Paul the benefits of Calvary's cross for the church, the body of Christ. If that hadn't happened, I wouldn't know that I'm saved by grace through faith, because nobody at the cross knows that. Nobody in the early part of the book of Acts knows that. Somebody says, well, I believe what happened at the cross. No, my friend, what you believe is what happened as a product of the cross, by the cross. Nobody at the time of the cross knew it. That is why we call ourselves mid-Acts, because it is in the middle of the book of Acts and after that the revelation of the mystery is made clear. So in verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So here you've got a water baptism taking place, and it's getting down toward the end of the baptism program. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I'm glad I baptized none of you, so obviously things are fixing to change. In verse 19, when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. Now, you know, that's better than my old Lincoln. The Spirit of the Lord caught him away. With all of the signs and wonders and miracles that the modern people are claiming, I don't see a lot of them doing this. They get on airplanes. A lot of them own airplanes. Why should these people own an airplane? Shouldn't they just pow zoom and, you know, go there? Well, Philip did. Miraculous transportation in Acts chapter 8, verse 39. And the eunuch saw him no more, and the eunuch went away, he's rejoicing. As we come down to the end of Acts chapter 8, I remind you again that I have a commentary here in my hand, which on page 287 says that the Ethiopian was the first man saved exactly as you are, which isn't true, and that he was a Negro, which isn't true. Or at least you don't know that. Now, this raises to my thinking something that we need to address as members of the church, the body of Christ. And that is this issue of, as believers, being a new creature in the body of Christ. Let's leave behind us all of our prejudiced thinking, all of our ideas that we know better than other people. And let each person grow in God's grace and study to show him or herself approved. It's a sad truth that the subject of my next newsletter is going to be race and racism. And I still find it in grace, and so do you. This isn't where we need to be. When Paul talks about race, he says to run it. And that's where we need to be. I went through at least a dozen commentaries today trying to find any that didn't make the Ethiopian a black guy. All but the International Standard Commentary did. But you absolutely don't know that. The verse doesn't say that. We have to erase that kind of thinking and take the verses for what they do say. I heard a fellow say, well, white folks got white churches. Black folks got black churches. Where do we get this? And when's that going to end? The Ethiopian? When Dr. Ruckman teaches what he teaches, he uses the N-word on his tapes. And this is sick. This needs to be done with. Folks that believe this need to be identified. Paul says, name them that others might fear. Because the great message won't prosper that way. Well, I'm going to wind down. I ought to. We're 72 minutes into the study. The baptism that takes place here in Acts chapter 8 is a water baptism. Nobody denies that. People say about us grace believers, you want to do away with baptism. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. There's 12 different baptisms, however, and I'm going to be careful about which one, since Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5 says there's one for now. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Jesus speaks of his death, and he says, I have a baptism in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how I am straitened till it be accomplished. Jesus, speaking of his death in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, refers to it as a baptism. Folks, he didn't drown. In Luke chapter 12, verse 15, he speaks of his death as a baptism. His death was on Calvary's cross. He calls it a baptism. Now, could anybody in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John share that baptism with him? The answer is no. But you and I do. You and I are baptized into his death. Romans 6, 4, Galatians 2, 20. Nobody in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John could share that death baptism with the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to go do that. Now, according to the revelation of the mystery and the dispensation of the grace of God, every believer is baptized into his death, and the Holy Ghost of God does that, not water. If you make Romans chapter 6, verse 3, water, we need to drown you. Romans 6, 3, know ye not, that is, so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Romans 6, 3, if you make that water, then we have to drown you. And I don't recommend that. Don't do this at home or at church either. We have a baptism that is an operation of God, Colossians 2, 14 to 16. That operation of God placing us into the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, into the body of Christ, of which Christ is the head of the body of the church. Every grace believer, every Berean, every Midas Pauline, King James Toten, Bible-believing, dispensationalist, whatever you want to call us, who was it that came up with the new name, that we are hyper, ultra, supercalifragilistic, expialidocious, dispensationalist, whatever you want to call us, every one of us has been baptized. We were baptized by God's Spirit into Christ's body, into his very death. Thank God for that. There's a dozen baptisms in your Bible. You don't get to flip a coin and pick. When the Bible says, Ephesians 4, 5, there's one operative now. You don't get to close your eyes and, you know, which one do I like better? There's one. And that one is when God's Spirit doesn't wear waders. When God's Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ. So that's the information. Now, again, I suppose the horse is dead and I'm just beating a dead horse. But look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Water baptism. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Matthew 3, verse 11, has got three baptisms in it. Three different baptisms in one verse. What a concept. I indeed baptize you with water. The I there is John, baptizing with water, and the result is a Jewish believer is added to the little flock and is a candidate for the Holy Spirit to show up. Jesus, in Matthew 3:11, he doesn't baptize with water. He baptizes with the Holy Ghost. Jesus, in Matthew 3:11, doesn't baptize with water or the Holy Ghost. He also baptizes with fire. Three different baptisms in one verse. And we already identified that Christ referred to his death as a baptism. There's four different baptisms. And you and I are baptized by the Holy Ghost into the body of Christ. We found five just like that. Not a problem. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5 says, there's one now. You better figure out which one it is. And that's not difficult. Paul identifies that one for you in Colossians 2. He identifies that one for you in Galatians 3. He identifies that one for you in 1 Corinthians 12. He identifies that one for you in 1 Corinthians 1. He identifies that one for you in Romans chapter 6. It's not difficult. It's fairly plain. Unless, of course, you need to join a denomination to get your kids on the basketball team. Well, I digress. The fire sunflower is identified in Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. It's H-E double hockey sticks, it's hell. And so the baptism of fire is that judgment that comes upon the unbeliever. Okay. Wow. Acts chapter 8 had a lot of issues in it. And I didn't hide from any of them. And I never intend to hide from any of the issues as we go through the book of Acts. And as we take a look at it, as we see the doctrinal issues that are in the book of Acts, let us recognize in closing that what we're recognizing is the closing. We're recognizing the closing of Israel's program. We've seen a teaching miracle, Peter dealing with a fellow who's lame. You know what a eunuch is. I don't have to be graphic. Here's a fellow who is impotent. A eunuch isn't going to give you another generation of eunuchs. It doesn't work that way. So this activity with a eunuch, there's not going to be another generation. You're seeing symbols. You're seeing pictures. You're seeing the shutting down of something. It won't be long. And in Acts chapter 9, you're going to see the most important, wonderful thing. You're going to see God's grace instead of his wrath. You're going to see God's long-suffering instead of his judgment. You're going to see Saul, the chief of sinners, by his own testimony, become our pattern. Think about the grace there. From disgrace to God's grace. That's Paul. From the total disgrace of making people blaspheme, the total disgrace of murderous behavior, the total disgrace of persecution of what God was doing, to God's grace, in the dispensation of grace, the revelation of grace.